Testament scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah 42. One of the things that is referenced here in this chapter is the fact that the gospel is going to go out to the nations. And it's interesting in the way that our Lord Jesus is presented here is one who will not raise his voice in the streets. And it's very interesting that when he came, he did not go forth as a warrior in a physical sense to conquer the nations, but he came forth with the gospel, proclaiming it, and justice was brought to the Gentiles through that means. And that is the means with which the gospel continues to go out into the world today. So that when we take up our sword as believers today, we go with a soft voice in that sense to proclaim the glory of God and His kingdom that we just sang about to the nations. And they come and believe. We don't force them into the kingdom, but we preach the gospel and they come willingly and cheerfully to serve the Lord God. Isaiah 42, here is the word of our God. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands, and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to molded images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. One of the best things that passage says, one of the most encouraging things, is that God says, I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to carved images. If we love the Lord, then that means a lot to us, because that means that people will not continue to misrepresent him with all of their idols and their lies and their falsehood, but that everything is going to be brought together in Christ. And in the last day, when the judgment comes, the wicked will be cast out and the kingdom of God will flourish gloriously, and we will be part of that kingdom of righteousness if we are in Christ. Our New Testament scripture reading that parallels with that is Acts chapter 17, and we will begin in verse 16 where we left off previously. Acts 17, 16, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Here we have the account of Paul's encounter with the intellectual idolaters at Athens. Here is the word of our God. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." And may God bless to us the hearing of his holy and infallible word. Sophisticated idolaters. I'm sure that you've all run into them in our city before. We have many universities in our city, and sophisticated idolaters love to hang out there in academic chairs. Many of them are still chewing on the scraps of the Enlightenment, and continue to spit out those things that flow out of that time period. Some of these idolaters are highly educated, and they're proud of their intellectual attainments. Sometimes it's easy to be intimidated by such persons. They have a way of kind of sneering at you if you start to talk about God, kind of ridiculing you, trying to make you feel stupid and very small and very out of touch with anything at all. So what should you do when you encounter them? Well, in Acts 17, 16, 34, Luke gives us an account of what Paul did when he encountered them. Every once in a while, Luke gives us a full example in Acts of Paul's sermons or of any sermons. In Acts chapter 2, we have the sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost, and it's a very full account of that sermon. Many times we just get a summary, you know, it just says that he preached the gospel to them or something like that. But then we have again in when Paul goes to Pisidia and Antioch, that there's a full account of the message that he brought in the synagogue there, which, as I pointed out to you at that time, was typical of the messages that he would have brought whenever he went to a synagogue. Usually it just says he preached Christ to them or something. Well, in that place, we had a full example of what he was preaching. And at Lystra, we had an example of what he preached to ignorant pagans, idolaters, ones who are not educated. And here in our text today, we have this very full example of Paul's message to sophisticated idolaters, the intellectuals of Athens. Now, Athens was considered the cultural capital of the ancient world. It was a city that was famous for its art, for its religion, for its learning, for its philosophers, for its political theories. It was the home of Plato, Aristotle, many others. It had the Acropolis, which literally means the high city, where the temple of Athena was found in the Parthenon. And though the city had certainly declined from its former days of glory, it was still living off of its former reputation. And the beauty of its halls was still apparent. Its temples and its art was still something to behold. And there were many intellectuals who lived there. What should we do when we encounter people like this? Today I want to show you how Paul responded to them. First, I want you to see that he carefully observed the city's glory until he was deeply troubled by the idolatry that he saw there. Verse 16 lays that out for us. Now, when Paul waited for them, he's waiting for Timothy and Silas at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw, and that word carries the idea of carefully observing, that the city was given over to idols. Now, you need to learn to look beyond the surface of all the learning and all the art and all the glamour and sophistication, and you need to see what is really there. Paul looked and he saw a city that was given over, swamped. That word could be translated. It was buried in idols. Apparently, the whole city was like a forest of idols. There are just idols everywhere. One traveler made the comment that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. There are so many altars there. They were very impressive, too. There were all the sites, you know, that were there. But Paul, seeing the city, was provoked within. Now, the word provoked that's used here is a very strong word. R.C. Sproul says he, Paul, was not just a little bit peeved or annoyed. His heart was in a turmoil. His insides were in a paroxysm of distress as he looked across the city, noted for its brilliance, but drowning in evil. Notice that Sproul uses the word paroxysm there. That's close to the Greek word that's used here to describe this inner turmoil, this anger. He was incensed when he saw this. My brothers and sisters, don't allow yourself to be mesmerized by the glory and beauty of the city of man. There is art, there are brilliant movies, beautiful music, there is technology, and there are those who have great intellectual attainments. But there is idolatry. Be sure that you see beyond the surface of all the beautiful things, the idolatry that is within. Be sure that you see the rebellion and the hatred of God that is evident in these things. Do not miss the corruption in the songs and the message in the movies that mocks God. Don't ignore the fact that much of the philosophy in the philosophy department and the science in the science department is not philosophy or science that's worth anything. It's philosophy and science that is deliberately opposing the living God. Look until you become incensed at what you see. Consider that it is an affront to the God who made us in His image and who has lovingly redeemed us by the cross. Look until you're burning within, as Paul was. I feel that too often we are strangers to this kind of a passion. We just dilly-dally along. We are indifferent observers who are easily swept in by the sophistication and glory when we ought to be deeply troubled. And when you are incensed, take out your sword like Paul did. It was not the sword of men. He did not begin to smash the idols and to knock them off of their pedestals. He did not begin shouting in the streets and trying to stir up a riot. Like Jesus, he did not raise his voice and begin a demonstration in the streets. He rather took up the sword of the Lord, which is the word of the Lord. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews. Notice the therefore. When he saw all these things and he was burning within, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So not only did he go to the synagogue, but he also began to speak with the people that were just going about in the agora, in the marketplace there in the center of the city. He was moved within, and so it says he did this daily. He did not rail at them, but he reasoned with them, trying to help them understand and embrace the truth of God and see their error. His anger did not make him harsh or unkind. It moved him to constructive action. He could not keep silent. He had to act. He wanted to convince them. Isaiah 42 that we read shows us the amazing nature of Christ's ministry, that without shouts and swords and wars, that He turns the nations to justice, not by spear and sword, but by the power of the gospel, making them willing in the day of His power. Paul cared when he saw God dishonored, and that is why he took out his sword and started using it. We ought to love the Lord enough to care when He is dishonored. This is something I always admired about David, that when he saw Goliath, the reason that young man went after that big oversized galoot is because he saw him defying the name of the living God. And David could not bear that within himself because he was a man after God's own spirit. David didn't look at it and say, if I go after him, I'll become a hero in everybody's eyes and I can do... He said, he's speaking against the name of the living God. He's mocking the God who made me, the God who redeemed me. And I must act. I must do something. And he took up his sword. Don't let discouragement and weariness overtake you. When you look and say, oh, what can we do? All the Israelites in that time when Goliath was there, oh, he's too big and oh, it's so bad and we can't do anything, throwing up their hands in frustrations. But don't go railing on the idolaters either. The method for us today is the proclamation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Pour yourself into doing what you can to reason with them from God's word, that you might turn them into those who honor the true God. And do not be disheartened by the way that people respond to you when you begin to reason with them. Especially the sophisticated professor types. You see here how the intellectual arrogance of the Athenians causes them to sneer at Paul. You've seen this sort of thing, I'm sure. Christian says something in a university classroom. Professor responds. They call him a babbler. A spermologos. Literally a seed picker. Great word, isn't it? Originally, this word was used to refer to birds that, you know, birds that you see out pecking seeds. Chicken are out there and they're peck, 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 picking up seeds. That's what the word means, the seed picker. But then they started to use it for guys that were what we would call a dumpster diver. You know, guys that would go around in the market there at the Agora and they'd pick up scraps of meat that people had left off somewhere and they'd gather them together and have their little bag there or whatever and, you know, just that kind of thing. And then they started using it for guys that were wannabe philosophers. Some guy that picked up various scraps from different things that he read. He didn't really understand them all, but he kind of threw them all together in his bag and then he went out and acted like he knew a lot and talked to people and said all these things to try to sound impressive. Well, this is what they're calling Paul.
Okay, oh, what is this guy, this babbler, this seed picker, you know, what does he want to say? They're proud professor types. In this case, it was Epicureans and Stoics who both followed philosophers that went back several hundred years, so they had a heritage there they were very, very proud of. Interestingly, they differed quite a bit from each other. The Epicureans were more or less like our modern agnostic secular materialists. They denied life after death, and they thought it was silly to fear the gods. They said that people should go on and enjoy life because there probably isn't a god or a god that will do anything, at least was their philosophy. I don't know if they put signs on the public chariots that said, go ahead and enjoy life, but maybe they did. I wouldn't be surprised. That's the kind of thing that they would have done. The Stoics were the dutiful moralists who believed everything was unified in the one divine essence. They pursued virtue. They tried to mortify their senses and to discipline themselves to the excellent things. They endeavored to accept fate and to live above pain and pleasure. That was their kind of approach. So they were different from each other. Don't get the idea that the Epicureans, by the way, were just completely abandoning themselves to moral degradation or that sort of thing. They felt that that doing good things like enjoying life in the higher sense of, you know, living a good life, that kind of thing. Well, these intellectuals dubbed Paul then as a seed picker, a peddler of other people's philosophical scraps, is basically what they called him. You know, this guy, you know, he doesn't even know what he's talking about. We're the smart guys here. We have the professorial chairs at Athens. They did have chairs and seats for the various schools. So Luke says that they also accused Paul of being a proclaimer of foreign gods. Now, that was potentially a very serious charge. Socrates had been charged with that about 450 years before this at Athens, and it led to his execution. So, and Paul, I'm sure, was quite aware of that. So this was no light thing to say, the proclaimer of foreign gods. You know, they probably were looking at hearing Paul speak, and it appears that they may have thought, it says because he proclaimed Jesus and the resurrection, they probably thought that there was a male god that he was talking about named Jesus, and a female god that was named Resurrection. And so he was proclaiming these two gods to them. Remember what I said last week? It's always a good idea to ask people, you know, what did I say to you? What did I just tell? And then when they give back to you the things that you were saying, sometimes it's not at all what you said. But anyway, something like that. They were claiming that he was proclaiming gods that they had never heard of. But Luke doesn't indicate that this was a formal charge. They indeed do take him before the Areopagus, where cases were tried. It was the world-famous intellectual supreme court at Athens. For we're told that Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, which would indicate that he had been brought before them in that manner. Of course, the Areopagus is also a place, and as well as the court. So the council, so it's hard to say for sure what was going on here, and it's greatly debated. But it does not seem to be a formal trial because it doesn't have all the markings of a trial. There's no verdict that's rendered at the end or anything like that. It appears to be an inquiry, okay, perhaps a pretrial or something like that, that Paul is standing before them. Luke actually tells us what the main motive is of these men, and that helps a lot in taking Paul before the Areopagus. It was for sport. That's why they did it. Look at verse, you know, the intellectualist type sport. Look at verse 19 through 21. It's kind of like a group of boys, you know, that are in the neighborhood, and then they want to sport with a guy, and they start punching at him and see what he's going to do and what he's made of. Well, let's take this guy over to the Areopagus. We have some fun here, you know. Let's let him talk. So Acts 17:19, it says, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. And look at this. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who are there, this is their motive, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear of some new thing. So you see who the real seed pickers are. I think Luke was having a little bit of fun here. You know? Okay, so these guys just accused Paul of being a seed picker. And what do? They spend their time nothing else than seed picking.
you know, trying to pick up little things and see what's new. And they've been accused of this, by the way, over the years by others of being too interested in whatever was new. They're not interested in the truth. They're just curiosity seekers who want to play around intellectually and kind of shadow box a little bit, maybe. Some Christians can be like that, too. You know, they're like professing Christians. They're like talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. You know, always want to talk about things, but not really interested in really learning about the Lord, really following the Lord and doing His will and living out their theology. Just like to talk about it. But Paul didn't really care what their motives were. He didn't care if they wanted to sneer at him and if they wanted to make sport of him, if it was just satisfying their idle curiosity. He didn't care because for him, it was a marvelous opportunity for him to stand before the Areopagus at Athens and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to proclaim Jesus as Lord. As we saw with him at the synagogues, he kept going to one synagogue after another, even though he was ill-treated again and again when he got there, because he knew that he was there to proclaim the gospel and that there would be some there. There might be some there who are elect that would hear the gospel and be saved. And Paul said, I suffer all things for the sake of the elect. So here he is with this tremendous opportunity standing before this council. Don't let people's laughter and people's ridicule stop you. Their intellectual sneering, don't let it stop you from proclaiming the plain and simple truth. Because the truth is powerful, brothers and sisters. See, at least when someone is doing that, they're willing to engage you. Now, that's the thing that's hard, is when you go and people don't want to listen, they don't want to talk, if they're wanting to laugh about it, if they're wanting to sport with it, go and talk. Rejoice. Make the most of the opportunity. Let them laugh at you and their intellectual pride. You just keep on speaking the plain truth. And the truth is so powerful, as we see in this passage. That's what Paul does here. And this brings us to the second thing that I want you to see about how he handled these intellectuals. He confidently showed them what? How ignorant they were. He showed the intellectuals how ignorant they were. Not about everything, but about the things that really mattered. Paul picks up on their charge. It's really great the way he does it. He picks up on the charge that he was proclaiming strange gods. We've heard you proclaiming strange God. You're bringing strange things to our ears. And Paul sort of says, really? This is quite a grave omission on your part. It's something that you mean to tell me that you don't know anything about this God. You've never heard of this God that I'm talking about. How could they be ignorant of the God that made them? That was the God he was talking about. And they missed this? This was strange. This was strange to them. He had been proclaiming to them the God that made everything, the true and living God that everybody ought to know, and in a sense does know. And they don't have a clue about who this God is? This is a strange doctrine. After an appropriate address, according to the custom of the day, when he says, men of Athens, that was the way they would often address, he immediately brings up the problem of their glaring ignorance that they had. Paul comments, man, you guys are religious. And the word there, it's just like our word religious. You can use it in a positive or a negative way to say, you guys are superstitious. Or what? You've got all this religion. You've got all these things that you're worshiping. And I walked around and I saw all of these idols. And it's hard to believe that you missed out on the one true and living God with all of these gods you're worshiping. And you missed the one that made you. And you don't know anything about him. He's examined all their gods, and the closest thing you can find of anything that might be toward this God is an altar that says to an unknown God. So he says, okay, you admit that there's gods you don't know, so, okay, I'm going to tell you about one of these gods. You obviously don't know him. It's a strange thing to your ears. You've not ever heard of this God. At least they realize that they don't know all of the gods. So Paul says, okay, you've admitted that you're clueless about the God that I'm proclaiming. You've admitted that there is at least one that you don't know, so I'm going to proclaim him to you. You see that? Look at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." For all their learning, their ignorance of this God was really quite remarkable. And so is the ignorance of today's intellectuals. You see that? Don't get me wrong. They are much more intelligent than I am. I can't hold a candle to many of them. But it is remarkable that in all their learning, they don't know the most basic, rudimentary things about God who made them. They have missed what is obvious even to children, the most basic thing in all the world. Don't let them confuse you with all of their pretenses and all of their talk and all their efforts to make the origin of the world and the origin of the universe and all these really, really complicated and obscure and something that people like you just can't understand. Because it's not. It's not complicated. It's not obscure. It's known to everyone who opens their eyes. It's nothing but rebellion that makes them want to complicate all of these things. And when they do complicate them, they become fools in all their wisdom because they can't adequately complicate what is simple. And it's foolish to try to do so. So when you encounter such people, just give them the ABCs. You know, they don't know the alphabet of life. So just lay out the ABCs, just plain, simple, and confident. Show them how terribly confused they are by presenting to them the plain truth about their Maker. Truth that they should have known all along. Sort of an emperor's new clothes moment. You know what I mean? Just, guys, do you see this? This is not complicated. You see that Paul begins with two simple assertions about God in verse 24. He simply calls him God who made the world and everything in it. Nothing needs to be proven there. This is just plain and simple truth that we all know from the hand of our Creator. God made the world. God made everything in it. Paul knew that the Stoics and the Epicureans had various theories of origins, but he simply ignored that. He just said, the God that made the world and everything in it. The second assertion is that the God who made everything is the Lord of heaven and earth. Of course he is. Again, Paul doesn't argue the point. He just states it. The God who made everything is obviously over everything. It's all for him. It was made by him and for him. And then Paul goes on and makes a few very elementary deductions, very self-evident statements. First, that the God who made the world, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with men's hands. Of course not. How could God be dependent to live in a place that we make when he made us? When he was around way before we were. We can't contain him in our temples. Solomon declared that in 1 Kings 8 when he dedicated the temple. In 1 Kings 8:27, we're going to look at this passage this evening. But he says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" Solomon knew that the temple was simply the place that God had appointed where he would reveal his mercy for the purpose of revealing his mercy in connection with his people. Through the temple, the Lord showed that his people were reconciled to him through the blood of the covenant that he had appointed. But the temple certainly could not contain the Creator of heaven and earth. And Solomon said that. Heaven and earth itself cannot contain you, Solomon said. God is transcendent. He's too great to be contained in this world. In verse 25, Paul makes a second obvious deduction, that God does not need anything from us. He says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. A lot of the better Greek philosophers would have admitted that. This is one of the most foolish things that was found, though, in pagan religion, was that the gods were dependent upon the sacrifices of people. They were hungry, and you were actually feeding them, and they would get mad if you didn't feed them. There was one theory of the flood where they sent the flood because they didn't get fed. Now, you know, a God like that is not a God who gave life and breath to all. A God like that is no God at all. The Lord did indeed appoint sacrifices in the Old Testament, but not because he needed them, because he was hungry. He tells us that he's not hungry when the people would be so foolish to think so. That was a foolish perversion of idolatrous religion. If you stop and think about it, it really is quite foolish. The God that made everything then says, oh, will you please feed me? I'm hungry. Incidentally, the Epicureans would have hardly agreed with this because in their philosophies, you know, the gods were remote. They were way out there. They didn't deal with man. Man didn't deal with God. They weren't religious people in that way. Like I say, they were like secular agnostics, materialists today. So they would have said, yeah, you know, this guy Paul, he's all right. But now Paul makes a third declaration that completely contradicted everything that they believed. Paul shows that our whole life is in God. And this would have really annoyed them. Life is neither impersonal fate, as the Stoics thought, nor is it random accident, as the Epicureans thought. If you stop and think about it, it's absurd to think that it is either one. Life begins in God and has its meaning in him. So look at Acts 17:26-28, where Paul declares this. And he, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So unlike the Epicureans, Paul is saying God is intimately involved with his creations. He's determined where the nations would dwell and their times and all of these things. He says, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Again, the Epicureans, yes, he is. He's far away. You know, but Paul says, no, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. By making us and then placing us where he has in the world, in our various nations and times and places and situations, all the various circumstances of life, we ought to see God's hand and we ought to find our life in him. It is, in fact, inexplicable that men can live on the earth with all of the things around them and all of the things that go on, fearfully and wonderfully made, and miss their Creator. Go all the way through life and not acknowledge the one who is so involved with this world, with making it and with bringing about things. Paul even quotes a couple of the Athenians' own poets who had some notion of God. The one who said, in him we live and move and have our being. And the one who said, for we are his offspring. These poets had a flash of truth in the darkness in which they usually remained. This would have blown the minds of these Greek philosophers, all these things that Paul was saying. Because Paul was asserting things that both Stoics and Epicureans could not bring together. Like, it has to be one way or the other. And Paul was saying, no. On the one hand, he was declaring God's absolute transcendence, high above all things, doesn't dwell in our temples, all of these things. He's the one that made everything. The Epicureans would agree. He's high above. But on the other hand, at the same time, he was declaring that God was intimately involved with his creation, bringing about circumstances, times, and places, and seasons, which the Stoics held. The Stoics couldn't hold that without mingling God into the creation in a pantheistic way, so that God was the tree, and God was you, and God is me, and all that kind of thing. So they had God all tangled up in the creation rather than transcendent. And the Epicureans could not hold to him as transcendent without detaching him from the involvement in creation. So you see, Paul is telling them that God is both high above us and that God is self-sufficient, yet at the same time, intimately involved with us in continually shaping our lives. The God who made us is obviously neither impersonal nor detached. He is very near. Now, Paul goes on to explain that because God is so near to us, and because we come from Him, that we should not think that we can represent Him with images of gold and silver and stone. We come from Him. He doesn't come from us. We don't determine God and what He is. He determines us and what we are. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. I mean, you're offspring to your parents. Can you shape them out of stone? You can make a stone sculpture that look like, but you can't make them. You can't form them. Idolatry is always a distortion of God. It's a movement away from God rather than a movement toward God. It's a reduction of God that denies things about God rather than something that brings to light what God is. It brings darkness rather than light. Idolatry always misrepresents. We're incapable of shaping God according to our own ideas and devisings. That's what Paul is saying. These basic truths that he set forth should be obvious to everyone who lives in the world. Again, they are not complicated, they are not obscure, they are basic, and they ought to be known. And that means that anybody who is ignorant about God needs to repent. And that's the third thing that Paul does with these intellectuals. He boldly calls these men to repentance because of their ignorance. Now, what a thing to call an intellectual to repentance for. That's what they were so proud of. You need to show people that their ignorance of God is sin. Many times we point out sin to people by pointing to their fornication or their lying or their hatred, the way they've treated other people. And that's just fine. That is a way to expose people's sins. It's a good way to do it. But we should also point out the fact that ignorance of the true God makes them sinful. It is sin. This is especially important to do with those who take pride in their intellect. They take pride in their learning, and yet because of their wickedness, they are ignorant of the ABCs about God. And they shouldn't be. Clearly, it's not because they're mentally slow. It's because they're in rebellion that they don't see God. There could be no other explanation for such ignorance in the sunshine of God's revelation. The true God is so near to every one of us, so involved in every one of us, and yet they completely missed Him over all these years of philosophizing that had gone on in their society. They had missed Him. See, they were in the post period, like we're in the postmodern period. They were in the post period where everything was kind of, you know, not so glorious as it had been. But all those years they had missed Him because they hate Him. As sinful creatures, they did not want to retain the knowledge of God. Paul makes that clear in Romans 1:21. Even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In Romans 1:28, he adds that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Do you hear that? They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's why they went foolish. This is the raw truth about every person that you meet, no matter how bright, how intelligent. They didn't get there because they're bright and intelligent. Well, in a way they did. But they got there because they're in rebellion against God. You don't know Him. If you don't know Him, you don't know Him because you don't want to know Him. Not because it's complicated. Paul doesn't say that they hated God in so many words here, but he certainly does indicate it because he shows that they ought to have known God through creation, that they ought never to have represented God by idols, and that now God is calling them to repentance. You don't call people to repentance for something that they're not guilty of, something that's not sin. Look at Acts 17:30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He basically says, God didn't say anything to you over the years when you were spinning out all of your ignorant philosophies. He left you out there groping around in your rebellion. Until now. Now, He is saying something to you. Now, He is addressing these things that have developed in your society over all these years. Paul warns them not to think that God will not judge for ignorance just because He hasn't already done it. It is sinful, and He will judge it. Just because He had not judged it yet does not mean that He will not judge it at all. Very, very dangerous to think that, you know? You know, we take security and antiquity. Oh, this is what my mother did. What my great-great-grandfather did, and then his son and his son and his son after him. We can't be wrong. We've been doing this for years. That doesn't matter. Just because God didn't judge it yet doesn't mean He's not going to judge it. He will judge it. Don't think it's okay because it didn't get judged. You see, Paul tells the men of Athens that they should repent of their ignorance because God has appointed a day when He will judge the world. Look at verse 30 and 31 together. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. If they know what's good for them, they'll repent. See, it makes it really vivid when you lay it out like this. It's one thing to say, oh, there's going to be judgment someday. It's another thing to say, God has a calendar. And He's already determined on a particular day that He's going to judge all of this stuff that has been going on in the world for all of these years. He's going to judge it on that appointed day. The time is already prepared in His eternal counsels. And you need to deal with that. You need to recognize that and act appropriately. It's not a vague future event, but a focused, planned event. And make it an even more vivid, Paul adds that God has also appointed the person that is to execute that judgment. Verse 31, He, God, will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Now, Paul hasn't even mentioned His name yet, but you know who that is, Jesus Christ. This is where Paul was headed all along. He was coming to the great hinge in the history of the world. The man that He has ordained, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came down from heaven. In Him, God had entered history. And by raising Him from the dead, He had given proof that in this man is the new creation, the beginning of the new creation of the kingdom of God, of the new age. My brothers and sisters, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the great turning point in the history of the world. This is what brought about the change after all those years where God stopped off leaving men to go on in their foolishness and rebellion. And now, the now is Jesus Christ. Now that He has come and been raised from the dead, now He calls all men everywhere to repent. Now that Jesus is risen, the Father was waiting until the Son had come and had done all the work on the cross before He went out to the nations to call them to repentance. Until then, He had only one nation as His witness to receive all of the prophecies for that coming one, so that all the world would know that it did not happen as an accident. It did not happen that Jesus came and then everybody interpreted it. He was interpreted 2,000 years before He came. Over all of those years. And then He came and did all that was appointed of Him. Now, Jesus has come and the Father honors His Son by giving Him the nations as His inheritance. Now that He has come, Jesus has been raised up from the grave as the first fruits of the new creation. He has been declared by the Father to be Lord in Christ. It has been declared that every knee will bow to Him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That all judgment has been given to the Son. And so the time has come for all men everywhere to repent and enter His kingdom. You see that Paul does not get to the cross itself here. At least Luke does not record it if he did. I'm inclined to agree with those who say that Paul was interrupted at this point when he said something about the resurrection. The mention of the resurrection would have offended all of these Greeks. See, Greek philosophy universally rejects resurrection. Some of them, like the Stoics, believe that the ultimate end was that you were absorbed into the divine essence, kind of like Hinduism. That's the goal you brought into the One. And others, like the Epicureans, who had everything material and random, they didn't believe in life after death. So resurrection was offensive to both groups. So there was a strong reaction that you can see in verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Okay, there's no indication that they had been interacting until this point. While others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." Now, these seem to have broken up the meeting. Okay, when they mocked, this seemed to be because the other ones said, "Well, you know, okay, everybody's all excited and going on about the resurrection." So they say, "Okay, we'll hear you again. Come talk to us again. Let us hear some more about this." See that there are really three responses that are recorded here in verse 32 and 34 through 34. And you can expect the same thing. Whenever the truth is set forth, a group of intellectuals like this, it's going to be different responses. You need to think about how you also yourself respond to God's truth. How do you respond when the truth comes? First, there were those who wanted to avoid the truth. Even though Paul's words about the true God had been like rays of sunshine, the lights are on and you can see everything and you can't deny it. These intellectuals who had lived so long in the dark and had made all kinds of different ways to keep themselves in the dark, they didn't want anything to do with the light. They wanted to suppress the truth because they didn't want to come to the true God. So as soon as Paul mentioned the resurrection, they said, "Ah, this is the way out. Everybody knows that resurrection can't be true. That's ridiculous. Now we have grounds to reject everything this seed picker is saying. That's what we're waiting for. We knew there'd be something. Now we don't have to listen to this guy. He talks about a resurrection. Everybody knows about the resurrection. We don't need to worry about this anymore." When they heard the resurrection, you see. So this is what men do to avoid the truth. Even if it's something that's inadequate, they lay hold of it as a way that they can avoid the truth. And then if something better comes along, it's funny because all of a sudden the thing that they're holding on so tightly, they just let go of it. And then they catch the new thing. That now we can hold on to this. Now we can hide behind this. For the Greeks, the popular excuse was that there could be no resurrection. All their philosophers, albeit for all different reasons, agreed there could be no resurrection. For people today, what is it? Primarily, what do we see mostly? It's a theory of evolution. Every educated person knows that we evolved. They know that that's true. Even though it's one of the most absurd theories that was ever concocted, it's gained almost universal approval because it provides a way, something for people to hold on to keep them from God. Some have even admitted that it's, you know, statistically impossible for all these mutations and random things. It's statistically impossible, but they actually say, "But we don't have anything better, so I'm going to hang on to it." But now there's something coming along, that something else that people are starting to hang on to. E.T. Oh, the aliens came. And they planted life here. That must be it. So now all of a sudden evolution and everything goes, boom, boom, boom. We don't need that anymore. We've got something else. We can go hide here. And you're going to see more of that. I mean, they got to go somewhere. What can you do? Your theory totally falls apart. Truly, as we saw last week, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. It's not intelligence. It's rebellion that keeps them away from God. So, do you want to know the truth? Do you desire truth? It's not complicated. God is near. He is at hand. Second, there were those who were willing to hear more. It's probably a good thing. I mean, Paul hadn't yet got to the cross to explain how men could be pardoned in Christ, or at least Luke didn't tell us if he did. He had brought them to the point that Peter brought them to at Pentecost, where they might have said, "What must we do to be saved? We realize that all these years we've been suppressing the truth about God." The Jews, you know, at Pentecost, we rebelled against our own Messiah. What must we do? What must we do to be saved? And maybe some of these men were in that place. It's wonderful if they were. He'd brought them to that point, at least where they should have been there. And Paul could tell them in the next sermon. You know, when everything settled down, he could lay out how Jesus came and how he died on the cross and fulfilled all righteousness for us. And perhaps, though, some of these were just the guys that were still in the original plan. You know, we want to have some fun with this guy. Let's see what else he has to say. They were just curious. You know, this is kind of neat. I kind of like this. This is fun. Let's do this again. You know, you don't know. I mean, there's people like that today, profess their faith, but they're just curious. And they never come to Christ. Be sure that there's not a heart of unbelief in you like that, that you're just a curious person that kind of thinks it's interesting. But you're not really in Christ. You're not really trusting Him and living for Him. It's very sad to have the gospel near and for it just to be kind of a hobby. It should never be. Then there's a third response. And this is the best one, of course. Verse 33 and 34, we're told that some joined Paul and believed. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Isn't that marvelous? That's what Paul wanted. Remember how he began? He was incensed when he saw the city of glory and bright people given over, swallowed up, submerged under idolatry. And now, people have believed. Now there are worshipers of God there in the midst of this city of idolatry. This is just what he wanted all along. They were brought out of the darkness and into the marvelous light. So it was wonderful for them as individuals too. Now instead of the muddled confusion of the Greeks that they had lived in, of Greek philosophy, they had the truth that set them free. Now they could mount up with wings as eagles and fly. Now they could serve the living God that they had never known. And look, Luke mentions that one of the ones who believed was in the Areopagite named Dionysius. When it says he was an Areopagite, that means that he was one of those highly esteemed individuals that sat on the council. One of those men on the Supreme Council at the Areopagus. Now he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. And there was this woman named Damaris that we don't know anything else about. And then there were other people that were along with them. You see that they didn't remain incognito either, but they came forth visibly to join themselves to Paul. They took their stand as disciples of Jesus Christ openly. This is what everyone who trusts in Him has to do. You need to raise your flag. You need to let people know that you're under His banner. He says that if you will not confess Him before men, He will not confess you before His Father in heaven. You can be sure that there was a price to pay. When an Areopagite came confessing Jesus Christ, that this guy came to town, and you mean you believe this stuff? What's wrong with you? The same mocking that had been directed at Paul would now be directed against him and all of these disciples. But it makes little difference for those whose heart have been set free by Jesus Christ. When you've found Christ, you don't care what anybody says. Let them laugh, let them mock, let them scorn. It doesn't matter. You have the Lord of the universe by your side. You're reconciled to Him now. Having His acceptance is far better than the acceptance of a bunch of proud intellectuals. So there you have it. Paul among the sophisticated, idolatrous intellectuals. Don't be deceived by their arrogant confidence in learning. They are without Christ. They are just as much in the dark as anybody else. They sneer and they mock and they ridicule your faith, but don't let them intimidate you. Just give them the ABCs and rest confidently in your Savior. He counts them as fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What could be more foolish than to avoid Christ? Give thanks if He has opened your eyes to see the truth that you never need to be ashamed of. Say to the Lord, you, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. The commandments, that is, the commandments are ever with me. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we know that it's easy when we are at church, when we're with one another, to be very, very bold and very confident about your truth. But we know that when we are in the presence of the proud intellectuals that we have spoken about today, that we are often weak and trembling, and we're often not so clear and not so lucid. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be so, because we have every reason to be so. We thank you so much for those that have done this, Lord, in various times and places. I just have to rejoice in thinking right now of that blind man that Jesus healed. He was just an ordinary guy, and he was brought before the leaders, and they were saying, how did he heal you? How did he do it? And he just kept saying, I was blind, and now I see. He healed me. And Father, we praise you for that kind of response. He made fools of these men that were the brightest leaders in the land. He showed their folly with just plain, simple speaking. And we see that the Apostle Paul, who was indeed a very intellectual man himself, showed with plain speaking that these men were lost in the darkness. Father, we pray that we would realize that it's almost like arguing with someone about whether the wall in front of us is there or not, and the foolishness of someone trying to deny it and trying to come up with theories and all sorts of different, playing all sorts of games to try to deny what is so clear and obvious. Help us, Lord, to have that childlike faith, confidence in the ABCs. Father, just to be able to stand before kings and professors and everyone and to declare with confidence, not with anger, not with frustration, not with just with boldness, that this is true, that you are true, that we know you, that you have revealed yourself to everyone, that everyone ought to know you. And that it's very sinful if we don't know you. Father, help us to have a way of directing people to the truth, of reasoning with them as Paul did, to help them to see, help them to find the truth. We know, Lord, that we would be in the darkness ourselves if you had not turned our hearts to you. You opened our hearts to see. Father, it wasn't that we were smarter than other people, certainly not that. It wasn't that we were better than other people. It was that you came to us and you drew us in. You opened our hearts. And we pray, Father, that you would help us as we go out with the word to look to you to open the hearts of those that we speak to, the same as you did ours. We don't want to be proud. We don't want to say, I know the truth and you don't, in a proud, arrogant way. We want to come honoring you. We want Jesus Christ to be exalted and magnified. Father, you can help us do that. We pray that we would have more of a desire to see him exalted and magnified, and that we would be more like Paul in our being troubled when you are not honored and glorified, that we'd be like David when he saw Goliath defying your name. Father, we need that kind of zeal about us and you're the only one that can give it to us. Father, we pray that you would be with all of us, Lord, and you know, you are near to us and you do work in our lives every day. And Father, we pray that you'd be with those who are struggling with various trials at this time. Let them know that you are near. Let them trust you and rest in your promises. Let them hope in you. Father, we pray that you would be with those who are sick and those who are suffering in any way. We also pray, Father, that you would help us in our relationships. Father, help us to love one another and to live together as your disciples. Because that's one of the ways that we testify that you are near, is when we follow your precepts and when we show forth the love of Christ in our homes and in our relationships. Father, may it be seen in us. May you be glorified once again in this way as well as in the words that we speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table.